morning, church family. The scripture reading today is from 1 Samuel 6, 19 through 7, 14. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Bethcar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, let me begin by asking our kids, if you please stand, and let me pray for you. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you this morning, and we thank you for your loving kindness and for your faithfulness. And how we want to pray, Lord, for the children in this church, Lord God, that your hand would be upon them. We pray that you would pursue them, that you would seek them. And Lord, as a result, that they would seek you. We pray that their ears would be open, their eyes open, their hearts open to hear the voice of the Lord. And Lord God, that they might call upon the name of the Lord and that they would walk with you all the days of their life. We pray, Lord, that you would bless our teachers, our parents, as they seek to instill in them the word of God. And Lord, we pray for ourselves in this room as we consider this portion of scripture that you would give us understanding. Lord God, we understand and we know that more than anything, what we need is the presence of the Lord. And so we would ask for your presence both now as we're here together, but also your presence with us daily, and that we would know that presence. We ask that you would help us not to have a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but instead, Lord, that we would respond to you in faith and trust and obedience. Revive our hearts again, O Lord, that your people will praise you. And we commit ourselves to you now. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, I want to invite you to open your Bibles to that portion of Scripture in 1 Samuel. And we're going to look at that. Before we do, just a couple of items. First of all, just a reminder that out on the foyer, there's a display with these little cards on them, and we want to encourage you to select one of those cards and over the course of the next 3 months to be praying for the individual or family that's on the card. There's some prayer requests on the other side, on the right hand, on the left hand side to guide you, and it's just a way for us as a church family to lift one another up before the Lord and to seek the Lord on behalf of one another. Please choose a card, choose two if you want. You are not obligated to do anything. I would encourage you to let the individual know that you are praying for them. If you don't know them, to get to know them or find out who they are so that you can let them know. Nothing more encouraging than know that there are other people in the church family who are lifting you up before the Lord. The other thing is that if you don't have one of the study guides, those are out in the foyer, you can grab one of those. It will help you week to week as we look at various passages of Scripture, just in familiarizing yourself with the text for a given Sunday. And so we invite you to make use of that. One other item I want to mention is appreciate Alex being with us this morning and sharing with us. I know for us here, it probably is fair to say that we don't really understand the pressure, the daily pressure that would be. And so we're delighted to have you. And just as a way of us being able to bless Alex and his family, at the end of the service, if you would like to give a love offering to him, there will be ushers at the door with plates there. And if you would like to, just as a way of sending him back to Ukraine with a blessing, we'd let you do that. We invite you to do that. I was reminded of a portion of Scripture in the third letter of John that says this: "Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth." And so I think it would be appropriate for our church family to consider doing that. Well, I invite you to open to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 7. And if you've been with us the last number of weeks, you know that we're doing a series of messages on the theme of renewal and revival. And we're looking at various passages in the Old Testament at moments in which God visited his people, moments in which there were calls for renewal and revival. And we've taken up this theme because I sense the need in my own heart for renewal and revival. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, how fast our hearts begin to grow cold or indifferent and get distracted. And therefore, the church of Jesus Christ is always in a need and a call to experience God's renewal and revival. We've sort of chosen the theme verse of a Psalm 85, verse 6, which says, "Will you not revive us again that your people may praise you?" And we've been saying each week that renewal is what God does in the heart of an individual. Hosea the prophet spoke of it as being breaking up fallow ground. And so you might ask the question, well, what exactly is happening when we experience renewal? And so it's something along the lines of the work of God in the individual's heart to bring about new convictions, to bring about new longings, to bring about new affections, new appreciations, new awarenesses, a new returning to the Lord. And revival is when God is doing that work in the hearts of many people at the same time, such that there is a kind of groundswell, you might say. And over the last couple of weeks, we've looked at the issue of idolatry and Jacob's family, the matter of sin and how sin manifests itself in the golden calf story. And today we're looking at this portion in 1 Samuel, in which there was a call to return. And so we want to look at this. Now, I want to begin our meditation this morning with some calls that happened or some assessments that happened previously in our nation. Back in the late 1800s, there was a man by the name of Alexis Tocqueville, and sure, he was French. I can't say it in any French accent. But he came to America, and he wanted to travel around America and kind of assess what America was. And one of his assessments was this. So Tocqueville thought that envy and longing were built into American life, that Americans suffered from the illusion that equality could eradicate their envy and prosperity could quench their yearning for happiness. But these were illusory hopes because the incomplete joys of this world will never satisfy the human heart. Alongside of that, I want to take you to about 40 years ago when a writer made this statement. He was writing on the theme of revival. How has it not been too long since we last saw the fires of genuine revival? Have we not sensed a yearning for the authenticity and wholehearted service for the living God that is devoid of staleness, boredom, and lackluster dullness? It is time for revival to begin in the house of God. The spiritual state of the church is mixed today. Few in society, government, or crime fear our prayers or sense the dynamic power of the resurrection to the degree they should. Is this not a distressing signal that revival is needed? May the Lord of the church come and revive his church again and call each of his own to a new basis for serving him only. That was in 1986, 40 years ago. Here's another one written 80 years ago in 1946. In this hour of all but universal darkness, one cheering gleam appears. Within the fold of conservative Christianity, there are to be found increasing numbers of persons whose religious lives are marked by growing hunger after God himself. They are eager for spiritual realities and will not put off with words, nor will they be content with correct interpretations of truth. They are athirst for God, and they will not be satisfied till they have drunk deep at the fountain of living water. This is, he says, the only real harbinger of revival which I have been able to detect anywhere on the religious horizon. It may be the cloud the size of a man's hand for which a few saints here and there have been looking. It can result in a resurrection of life for many souls and a recapture of that radiant wonder which should accompany faith in Christ, that wonder which has all but fled the church of God in our day. I bring up those three quotes because these different assessments help us think about, in previous times, What was the condition of the people of God? And so we want to ask the question this morning, what are then the signs of renewal and revival? What are the needed conditions in order for renewal and revival to be happening in an individual's heart and in the life of a church together? And so here we want to look at this passage from 1 Samuel. The first sign I would like to point out is found in verse 2, really. Notice there at verse 2, it says, From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Now that's the first sign of renewal and revival, is a heart condition of lamenting after the Lord. Probably would be helpful for us, since we're kind of jumping in here in the middle of this book, to think a little bit about a little brief history. Follow along with me that in chapter 1 of Samuel, Hannah is a woman who is barren, and she prays for a son. And God hears and answers her prayer, and Samuel is born, and she dedicates Samuel to the Lord. If God would give her a son, he would be dedicated to the Lord, which she does. In chapter 2, God sends a word of judgment against the house of Eli, the high priest. Eli and his sons had corrupted the high priesthood. And so God sends a word of judgment by another prophet who comes, a man of God who comes with a word to Eli about his impending judgment. In chapter 3, God calls Samuel into the ministry, and that's where you have that famous line, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." And then chapter 4, Israel is in a battle against the Philistines, and they are defeated. There's two parts to the battle. In the initial part, about 4,000 men are put to death. And so in order to try to recover, they think, well, let's go get the ark, and we'll bring the ark to battle with us, and therefore God will definitely give us success, and the whole reason why we failed was we didn't have the ark, so let's go get the ark. And so they do that. And then in the second battle, 30,000 men die, and the ark is stolen. And it is taken with the Philistines out into their region, to their area. And the ark goes to the shrine or the worship place of Dagon. And then it goes from Ashdod to Gath and to Ekron. And in every place the ark goes, there is trouble. Dagon falls over and his arms are broken off and his head is broken off. In each of the three cities, there is a plague. And so all of the people of the Philistines say, we don't want this thing here. Let's get this back. And so they send it to another town, and the other town's like, don't bring it here. We're not interested in it here. You send that over there. And they keep doing that until finally they say, let's send it back to Israel. And so that's what happens. And then in chapter 6, the ark comes back into Israel. And it first comes to a group of people who dwell in the town of Beth Shemesh. And whatever happens, they're not very bright, and so they either look upon the ark in a ungodly way, or they look into the ark. It's not exactly sure which of those two they did, but nevertheless, it wasn't very bright, and so 70 men are struck down, and so they're like, we don't want this thing here. Let's send it on to the next town, and so they call up the men of Kiriath-Jearim, and they come, and they get the ark, and it rests in a house of Abinadab. And the text tells us that it stayed there for 20 years. Israel had experienced defeats. They'd experienced loss. They, in those 20 years, had experienced a growing decline of spiritual hunger. There's spiritual indifference. There's spiritual lethargy, their spiritual compromise as they begin to adopt the ways of the Philistines around them and the people around them. There's a familiarity with God. They haven't forgotten that Yahweh exists or that they're the people of God, but they just begin to allow spiritual life to ebb away. How does that happen in our lives? How is it that you might go to church for some 20 years and never really experience the presence of God? Do all the activities, do all the motions, you say all the words, you know all the language, you know how to dress, how to speak, how to look, put together, and yet no presence. Augustine once wrote this in one of his prayers. He says, "I was astonished that although I now loved you, I did not persist in enjoyment of my God. Your beauty drew me to you, but soon I was dragged away from you by my own weight, and in dismay I plunged again into the things of this world. As though I had sensed the fragrance of the fair, but was not yet able to eat it." What is lamenting after the Lord? See that in the text? They lamented after the Lord. It is, brothers and sisters, an awareness that the incomplete joys of this world will never satisfy. It is a growing awareness that the things that we have, or the things that we achieve, or the things that we seek after, in the end, begin to pale. They don't ultimately satisfy. They are never enough. Lamenting after the Lord is a growing longing, not for the gifts of God, but for God. Jesus said in John 7, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Question this morning, do you have any lamenting in your life? Do you have any thirsting? Any hungering? The first sign of renewal and revival in the heart of a person is a lamenting, a thirsting, a longing. The second sign we see is in verses 3 and 4. Notice twice that Samuel talks about returning to the Lord. "And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, 'If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines.' So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only." There is a second sign, is returning to the Lord. Now, I don't have a whole lot of time to unpack all of these, but there are at least three in those three verses of what it looks like to return to the Lord. First of all, it's notice that Samuel says, "Are you returning to the Lord with your whole heart?" Now, in English, the word heart, almost most of the time, the way that we use the word heart tends to be to mean someone's emotions. You might say, it doesn't matter what anyone else says. All that matters is what you feel in your heart. Or you might say something like, their heart wasn't in it. In other words, they're going through the motions, but there was no emotion in it. But in the Bible, the word heart does not refer primarily to your emotions, but rather the word heart in the Bible refers to your fundamental commitments. In the Bible, the heart is what the mind admires and what the emotions desire and what the will embraces. So to return to the Lord with all your heart involves your intellect. You see the truth of God and you find it delightful. You find it appealing. You find it admirable. It also involves your emotions. You find him lovely. You find him beautiful. And it involves your will. You want, as a result of those things, to submit, to commit yourself. You're more interested in him than you are in his gifts. So first, returning to the Lord has something to do with all your heart, not a divided heart, not a partial heart, but rather a whole heart. Secondly, returning to the Lord has to do with putting away the foreign gods. Now, we have here these two deities, these two entities, the Baals and the Ashtoreths. And I want to ask this morning, what did those gods represent in the worldview of the Canaanite worldview? And therefore, as the Israelites adopted that worldview, what did the Baals and the Ashtoreths represent? Well, Baal was the god or the deity of crops and of rain. And the Ashtoreth was kind of his female counterpart, which represented the god of fertility. Now, what are those two things? Crops and rain and fertility. Simply, prosperity. The normal human desire that life would go well. The normal human desire that would make life operate smoothly, to accomplish your goals, to get where you want to go. And the people of Israel, they didn't stop acknowledging that Yahweh existed or that he was there, but they just adopted or added to their practice these as well. Yahweh was on the shelf, but let's put these up there also. In other words, let's bring it down to ourselves. The call of God to be distinct, to be different, to be reliant upon him only, to trust in him only, to reject what others are doing around you is difficult. It is hard. Especially when, deep down in our hearts, what we want is prosperity. And just like for the Israelites, the land around them was filled with idols, so with us, the land around us is filled with idols. And what happens is that there is a slow trickle, a slow ebb of attraction and assimilation that creates a kind of spiritual creep that ever so slightly, ever so almost unrecognizably leads you away into the worship of foreign gods. Have you felt it? Have you experienced it? Billy Graham in 1957 was doing a 16-week crusade in New York City. He recounts that time, and he says, "I recall looking out of my hotel room window over the great city of New York. I looked out the window at the masses of people scurrying around, busy with life, unconcerned about what really mattered, people's souls and where they would spend eternity." That was in 1957. I wonder if God looks out over the window at his church and sees people scurrying around, busy with life, unconcerned about what really matters. Serve the Lord with your whole heart, putting away the foreign gods. And then thirdly, serve the Lord only. Notice that Samuel says, if you are returning to the Lord, serve him only. Let's maybe make two brief comments about that idea. The word serve here, of course, is not just what you do, but it is related to the matter of worship. Hear it again. Put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and serve the Lord only. Can you see the linkage between worship and service? Do you remember how Jesus spoke to the tempter? Satan said, "I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you'll do what? bow down and worship me. And how did Jesus respond? You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. See, what you worship, you serve, and what you serve, you worship. There isn't any distinction between those things. You and I have to look around at ourselves and say, what do I worship? Which invites the second question, well, I need to know what I serve. Do I serve my schedule? Do I serve my ambitions? Do we serve our retirement plans? Do we serve sports or dreams or just getting to that place where we think, then I'll be satisfied? Serve the Lord only. The third sign and the last one is the restoration of the relationship. Notice verses 5 through 9. We find this in verses 5 through 9. And there's two aspects to the restoration of the relationship that we need to see. Two things that happen. One is a acknowledgement of the situation, a repentance that takes place. And then secondly, a mediation that takes place. Notice in verse 5 that Samuel says, if you're returning to the Lord, then meet me at Mizpah. Gather together. We're going to have a gathering. We're going to have a congregational time. And so they gather together, and it says that they took and poured out water, and they fasted. That was a visible, symbolic way of communicating to God our whole life commitment to you. Water and food, of course, are needed for physical life. And by pouring out the water and by fasting, the people of God are saying, but we need God more than what we need to sustain our mere physical life. Does that bring any passages to mind? When Jesus was asked by the tempter, if you're really the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. And what was his response? Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. I wonder if in this community of faith, this church, this small little piece of God's church, if someone were to observe our life for the next 30 days, would there be any visible sign whatsoever of our hunger for God? I don't mean would there be activity. Would there be discernible realities that would say to the observer, these people believe that their need for God is more than anything else? Not only did they respond with the pouring out of water, their fasting, but also that they admitted verbally, we have sinned against the Lord. Such a simple acknowledgement. But notice it's communal, we. It's not an individual. It's all of us. It's not him or her or them or those people over there or that group that did it. We have sinned against the Lord. Notice also that it's against the Lord. It's the Lord who is the injured party. It's the Lord who has been grieved. It's the Lord who has been ignored. It's the Lord who has been done violence to. So there's this repentance that's taking place in the restoration of the relationship. But not only that, there's mediation that happens. And that, of course, raises a massive problem in the text. Do you see the problem? Do you recognize that there's no easy way out of this predicament? You and I know intuitively that when a relationship you and I know intuitively that when we sin against someone or someone sins against us, that the relationship is torn. And of course, the more grievous the sin, the deeper the sin, the more pain that is involved, and the more significant the person or the closer the person to you in relationship, the harder it is to restore the relationship, right? There's just more involved. Now, what happens when your sin is not only against your maker, which of course it is, but also against your covenant lover? There isn't any easy way to repair that relationship. This is such a problem in this particular situation that you catch the most critical central question of the whole passage? It's right there in chapter 6, verse 20, where the people of Beth Shemesh, who 70 of their townspeople lay on the ground, ask the question, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And what has been the answer in the passage about who can stand in the presence of this holy God? And the answer in the passage is nobody can stand in the presence of this holy God. Dagon lies on his face. The Philistines can't do it fast enough to get the ark out of their presence. They have been suffering under plague after plague. And the Israelites can't stand in the presence of this holy God. 70 of their men lie dead on the ground. The only person in the story who is able to mediate between the people of God and God is Samuel. And what does Samuel do? But two things. Notice verse 9. So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Samuel does two things. One, he makes a sacrifice. Two, he intercedes. But oh, brothers and sisters, do you see the significance of what is said there in verse 9? He takes a nursing lamb. Now, we have to think about that for a moment. We typically kind of read past those things so quickly. What is a nursing lamb? It is a lamb that is very young. It is in this particular situation between the sin between Israel and God and their spiritual lethargy and their compromise and their idolatry and their sin, this lamb has nothing to do with that situation. He is completely, or she is completely, innocent. Not only that, it's just a weak little lamb. And yet, in the midst of this conflict of relationship, that lamb has to forfeit its life. Not only does Samuel take a nursing lamb, but it says he cried out to the Lord for Israel. And the Lord answered him. Are you beginning to see something shaping in the text? Is that not a perfect picture of a greater mediator? There is a greater Samuel. It is the Lord Jesus, God Himself. When we get over to the book of Hebrews, here are some of the ways in which the writer of the Hebrews speaks about the ministry, the work, the mediatorial role of Jesus. In one place he says, he has appeared once for all at the end of ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And in another place, he came not by blood of goats and calves or of lambs, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. And in another place, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears, and he was heard because of his reverence, and he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And then one more place, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Don't you see? As great as Samuel was, Samuel had to offer a substitute, a lamb. And as great as Samuel was in praying for the people of Israel, there came a time when Samuel was no more. But Jesus combines all of those. He is the innocent sacrifice. It's his blood. He is the mediator who stands between God and his people. He is the intercessor whom God listens to and hears. So the question of the text is, who can stand before the Lord, this holy God? And what is the answer? Jesus, the God-man. He can stand before the holy God. And therefore, if your life and if my life is connected to him by faith through his work alone, if that's true of you, then the effect will be that you will begin to find your life in his life. It will be him that you love, worship, and serve. In conclusion, the Lord, following this event, delivers the people from the Philistines. He delivers them from their enemies. Do you realize that the Lord has done the exact same thing for you? The Lord has not delivered you from people whom you might think are your enemies. He's delivered you from your real enemy, your true enemy, sin, the flesh, the devil, death itself. And as a result, Samuel sets up this stone called, and he calls it Ebenezer, meaning a stone of help, a marker. It was meant to be a reminder to the people of the Lord that God had helped them so that in the future, when they faced similar problems, they would remember that victory. This week, I read of a story of a World War II veteran who came from the European continent on his way back after the war was concluded into the New York Harbor. He and his group of men that he was with, and as they entered into the New York Harbor, there stood the Statue of Liberty. Another tugboat happened to be coming alongside, and people began to sing the song, "Welcome Home, Boys." The Statue of Liberty for those men at that moment stood for the and represented for them, the war is over. We are home. Freedom. Do you realize, brothers and sisters, that you don't have a statue in your life? You don't have just an ideal, just a dream. You have the risen Lord Jesus, the living Lord Jesus, who fought the war, the real war, the ultimate war for you. And someday he will say to you, welcome home. Are you going through hardship? Are you going through disillusionment and discouragement? This is your Ebenezer, the living, mediating Christ, who can stand in the presence of God and intercede on your behalf because he fought the ultimate war. Do you need forgiveness? Do you need to confess sins? Do you need renewal? Do you need revival? This is your Ebenezer. He is your Ebenezer. He is your stone.